Speaking of kids, we're going to be talking a lot about kids today. Looking at our next question in the series we're calling Frequently Asked Questions, because they are. They're the questions that we hear from you, that I hear from many of you. And so we ask you to write your questions down, and we formulated a series based on the questions that we hear the most, that probably, you know, are the most pertinent to what's going on in our life of our church. And some that are just, we just need to hear about and talk about. So the one we're going to tackle today is, why do some people baptize babies and others dedicate them? And at first blush, it seems like, well, probably a pretty easy, straightforward answer. This kind of, but man, the more you dig into it, and I've had to kind of be part of this conversation over many years, and you'll see where we'll land today, and kind of the approach that we take as a church and that I personally approach. But I want to do my best to really, and this is what's been fun about this series. We've talked about how the books of the Bible were put together, where all those denominations come from, and hopefully, if you've been tracking in this series, try to arrange these topics so they kind of build on each other. So this one, especially if you were part of the "How did all the denominations come together" talk, this will that will help, because it kind of bleeds into some of the things we're talking about here. Okay, so buckle up. Here we go. Baptize or dedicate. And so depending on the water temperature sometimes. And so I'm going to look at his face. So right now he's kind of thinking, man, I wish they just dedicated me. You know? And so, but there's a lot to this topic. And I would love to know, that's a little bit of a personal question. Otherwise I'd say, hey, raise your hand if you are baptized or dedicated, or what you've done with your kids. So I'll talk more about myself and my own experience. But baptism has been a huge deal and from the very beginning of the Christian church, and mostly because of these words. And talk about some famous last words, but these were Jesus' last words while he was physically on planet Earth before he took off and sat down at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then floated off into the clouds. But that great commission to go throughout the whole world preaching the good news and making disciples and baptizing those disciples into my name. And we could get into, I'm going to do my best to not go down a lot of technical rabbit holes, because there's a lot of them as we get into this. But taking those words seriously, as the Christian church has done, baptism has always been, in whatever tradition, it has always existed in every Christian denomination in some form. So what does baptism even mean? And it comes from a Greek word, baptizo, which simply means to dip under, to submerge, or even to wash. And in some of the secular language and stories, we see it showing up in just people, in little recipes and washing your vegetables. You know, there's one fun one I read about pickling cucumbers, and how you baptize that. That's the word that's used. You baptize the cucumber, and that's part of the process of it becoming a pickle. You know, and so it just shows up in ordinary language, but it was also a tradition, especially in arid Semitic faith communities. I mean, it goes way back into Judaism. It isn't something that was invented brand new in Christianity, but it has a heritage, especially in those Middle Eastern arid cultures of not just a washing, I mean, a spiritual cleansing, but also of a renewal. When you're feeling like, okay, you're really wanting to recommit yourself and reform and renew your spiritual identity, this is what you do. And
and you're baptized into whatever that was. And the Jews even had a, when you were an adult convert to Judaism, not only, well, if you were a male, not only were you circumcised, but males and female adults were baptized. When they went from, when they converted from becoming, from being a Gentile to a Jew, they were born into it. And so you needed to be baptized, and it was a way, it's a similar culture's use also, of saying that, okay, this is now who I am. I'm renewed, and I identify with this belief system, with this way of living and worshiping. And so so it really has a couple purposes. It's a way to outwardly express your inward beliefs, your inward faith. It's a graphic display of what's going on inside your heart. Then it's also a way to proclaim your spiritual identity and join with those who belong to the same faith. And it's something that was done publicly. It wasn't something that was just a little private affair. It was something so everyone could see, whether it was out at a river or a lake or some body of water. So it was part of what the community did, and it was an encouragement not only to the individual but the whole community. It's always been like that, whether before or during the Christianity. It's always been something for the whole body, not just the individual. Okay, so that's a little bit of background about the meaning and purpose of baptism in general. Now let's get into infant baptism versus infant dedication, and then just what those are. And then we'll just get more and more detailed here. Okay, so infant baptism, the practice of baptizing infant children of believing Christian parents. That part is super key. In most any church or denomination, it's required that at least one parent, if not both, are believing Christians. In the Roman Catholic Church, now this is where they're unique. Infant baptism washes away what's called original sin and is regenerative. Now, what that means is it actually has to do, the physical experience of the baptism has to do with taking away sin. And so when that word regenerative is a spiritual regeneration of the dead person that's dead in sin, made alive in God through Christ's forgiveness. And so something happens because of that act. And that was going on in the Catholic Church, you know, for that first 1500 years before the Protestant Reformation. And again, if you've been tracking with that part of the series, you'd be familiar with that. The first 1,000 years, we were all Catholic, and then we split off with East and West, Catholic and Orthodox. And 500 years later, Luther began the Protestant Reformation. And so some things changed there with views towards baptism and communion also, but this is what was, that's what happens in the Roman Catholic Church still today, and that's the belief in Reformed circles. So again, that's starting with Luther and Calvin, Lutherans and Presbyterians for the most part, and there's other Reformed denominations. Infant baptism is not regenerative. In other words, the baptismal ceremony and act doesn't do anything as far as forgiveness of sins. It's symbolic of what God does on a spiritual level. But it is covenantal. Now this is a very important word that we're not going to get too into, because we could spend a couple sermons just on covenant, what's called covenant theology. But basically what it means is it's the membership into the faith community. And so really it's not regenerative, but it's covenantal, meaning that just how circumcision was the way that you would enact God's covenant in your family, you know, just the male kids, obviously, was a sign of coming into God's community through His covenant. That's what's going on in infant baptism in the Reformed churches that practice that. And it reflects the commitment of the parents to raise the child in the faith. Then confirmation classes are always offered for the child around the ages of 12 to 14 or so to confirm on their own the faith made on their behalf by their parents. Does that make sense? Everybody tracking
tracking with that. And so infant baptism is practiced in one way in the Roman Catholic Church and then different in the Reformed churches that came after that. Orthodox Church is, anybody here baptized in the Orthodox Church? Oh yeah, me. Okay, so check this out. These guys, okay, so if you've been to a Catholic baptism, you know, they just sprinkle the baby. A little less than what they were doing with the kid in the picture. Okay, but the Orthodox, and this is why they got the name Orthodox, I mean, they just stick to it. And so even with the babies, they practice full immersion baptism. And they not only do it once, I mean, I've baptized, you know, many kids and adults, and, you know, you just do one little dunk, right? In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, while they're coming up in the Greek Orthodox Church, it's called tri-immersion. In the name of the Father, splash. In the name of the Son, splash. In the name of the Holy Spirit, splash. I mean, they dip that kid three times to make sure they're good and baptized. And so if you ever get the chance, if you've got a relative or a friend or something, you get a chance to go to an Orthodox baptism or something like that, go. I mean, I remember my little brother again. I can remember that, you know, when Robbie got, he was just crying and screaming. It's pretty traumatic, but it's great. So anyway, fun stuff. Okay, so now infant dedication. And then we're kind of starting at the end so we kind of see what these are about. And we're going to work all the way back and see how we get there. But now this is just simply a blessing ceremony in which parents bring their child before the congregation to commit themselves to raising their child in accordance with God's will. At the same time, it affords the congregation the opportunity to undergird the new parents with prayer, biblical support, and the ensuing years with the hope that the child will someday make their own profession of faith. Very similar to what the parents are hoping that baptize their kids. And I've had many conversations with parents saying, okay, well, what's the difference then? You know, we're wanting to baptize, you know, whether wanting to baptize or dedicate. And I'll give them all this theology and all this background and all that. And pretty much what it will come down to is, okay, one has that and one doesn't. And so one involves H2O and the other one doesn't. Although there's significant reasons why. And that's what we're gonna dive into. Okay, so who baptizes babies and who doesn't? So we've talked about the Roman Catholic and Orthodox Church. I had those highlighted because I wanted to make sure and point out how those are unique in a couple ways. And then the Reformed churches, like the Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, remember they're the same as Episcopalians are just American Anglicans, which all comes out under the Church of England. So that's the one that started with Henry VIII. And if you were here, we had some fun talking about how poor Henry couldn't find a wife that would get him a son, you know, and just keep exiling him or killing him off or whatever until he finally could get a male heir. Meantime, he had to start a church to do it. And so talk about a heart for church planting, you know, King Henry did. Started a whole denomination. The Methodists came out of the Church of England with John and Charles Wesley, and in the Methodist Church, they also practice infant baptism. So who doesn't? So the Baptists. You would think they baptize everybody with a name like that, but remember, they got their nickname. Really, it started off, they were called the Rebaptizers, the Anabaptizers, because they started looking at the Bible, and now is in the 1600s, where the printing press allowed for more people to read scriptures for themselves. And they started to say, well, it looks like a lot of people were getting baptized as adults. Why don't we do that? And so they started rebaptizing as adults. That's where they get the name Baptist. So they've got Baptist, and a lot of the Pentecostal, most of the Pentecostal denominations, like the AG, Sports Square, Vineyard churches, do not practice infant baptism, Church of Christ, and most non-denominational churches like us. And you're going to see by the time we end, we're a little unique as it relates to this topic. But most non-denominational, take a big one like Willow Creek Community Church. They even, I was looking on their website recently, they won't baptize a kid until they're 12. You know, they kind of set that. You know, we want to make sure, you know, that these guys really know what they're committing to and have a chance to really understand that. They actually have a policy on that, which many churches do. I would have to say that most of my friends who pastor non-denominational churches do not practice infant baptism. And so that's a little bit of a breakdown on who does what and who doesn't. Okay, so now to create a little more
tension here. I want to just read to you some pretty strong words from some pretty strong personalities. Now, these guys represent both sides of the issue. You got J.I. Packer and Charles Spurgeon. These are heavyweights. These guys know their Bible, their history, their theology better than anybody. I mean, just look how serious they are. I mean, you've got to know what you're talking about when you look that serious, right? I mean, okay, holy smokes. So let's start with, I'm giving the infant baptized group first ups just because they came first chronologically in church history. So let's go with J.I. here. Baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign and distinction between male and the distinction between male and female has ceased to be relevant to the possession and sealing of covenant status. The command, therefore, to the Christian church now reads, every infant among you shall be baptized. Infant baptism is thus the will of God. It's not merely legitimate, it's obligatory. Okay, so those on the infant baptism side, the Reformed side, these are Presbyterians, Lutherans, you know, the whole list that we looked at, take this very seriously. This isn't just like, it's like, yeah, you baptize your kid. Why would you even stop to think about that? Okay, so now let's look at what Chuck has to say here. Okay, if I thought it wrong to be a Baptist, I should give it up and become what I believe to be right. If we could find infant baptism in the Word of God, we should adopt it. But we have looked well through the Bible and cannot find it and do not believe that it is there. Nor do we believe that others can find infant baptism in the Scriptures unless they themselves put it there. Whew. All right, so I mean, we're in a can of worms here, okay? I mean, you can see how, I mean, it's not like, it might be, or it could be one of these things from these two, you know, polemic positions here. Is there a middle ground? And that's kind of what we're going to try to weave through here. So let's start off with infant baptism and get to know it a little bit. So the case for infant baptism. What many people call in theology land paedobaptism just comes from a Greek word with the root child. The easy way to remember it, so is, you know, it's all just, I'll sneak in a Star Wars reference, you know, just about every message here, but think of just Padawan learner in Star Wars, right? Padawan, the word, I mean, so Lucas caught that from the Greek pedo to, you know, to talk about an apprentice or somebody young, and so that's how you just remember Pedo Baptist. All right, that's how I remember it. So, okay, so let's talk about the first part that, the first way we come to understand why we would baptize infants is looking at the beginning of the church and seeing in a lot of baptism stories, and several of them, I've just got a sampling here of a few. It's seen that when somebody became a Christian in the early days, not just that person, the father or the mother in the family, was converted, but the whole household. And it was a family change. It was a family commitment. It was an entrance of the whole family into the community of God, into the covenant of grace. The Reformed theologians will talk about covenant theology in terms of the covenant of grace that is for the whole family. And it's an extension. This is why J.I. Packer mentions how it's an extension of circumcision into the New Testament. Instead of circumcising the child, we're now baptizing them. And so we see this happening in the New Testament. The Lord opened her heart. This is, they're talking about Lydia in Acts 16. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home, Luke writes in Acts 16. And so also later on in that chapter, at that hour of the night, the jailer, remember the story of the jailer, took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. And then Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul's message and were baptized. And so we see this language of whole households being baptized. And so then the question is, yeah, well,
were there any kids in that household? You know, and so, you know, well, most likely there were. There were probably servants. There were probably, in many of these households, slaves. And so it's like the whole family followed the lead of the head of the household and entered into that covenant through the head of the family. Belief had to happen, at least for someone in charge of the family. And then baptism followed for the whole household with the hope or the expectation that that personal faith would fall. And so that's what's taking place in these household verses are, and, you know, and it makes you think, because you might say, well, yeah, but I mean, babies, infants, there was probably, I mean, the Reformers make a good case that many of these households probably did have the phrases babes in arms, you know, little ones. I mean, because you think about it, you didn't have birth control back then, and so you're just, you know, you're at any given time, you got a little one popping out, right? So that's one of the arguments they make. Okay, well, all right. So I'll give that. You know, that's a thoughtful, interesting approach. But we do see that pattern: a whole household following the lead of the parent or the head of the household. Okay, so that's the first way to understand the development of infant baptism early on. And these are in the first conversion stories in the church. Okay, so then the second way to understand it is a New Testament continuation of the Old Testament covenant. And again, this is called covenant theology. I'm going to just really briefly describe what it's about. Basically, God started off with what's called the covenant of works with Adam and Eve. They failed to live up to their side of it. God's next covenant and all his covenants since then have come under the term a covenant of grace. And what this means is that God is basically showing a way of redemption and restoration even when the other parties don't live up to their side of it. So even if they couldn't keep the law with Moses, there was a way to experience forgiveness through the sacrifices and all that. And when Jesus says he comes along and he says, a new covenant I make with you, his covenant is through the cross, which is of course filled with grace. Now I've skipped over a bunch of covenants that are in there, but that's basically the understanding that the whole household was invited, babies included, into that covenant, whether they were able to make their own decision yet or not. It was a family affair within the whole community of God. So, and we see a glimpse of this in this passage in Colossians 2. So when Paul is writing, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands." Now he's talking to all of us here, men and women, Gentile converts, Jewish converts, whoever. This verse is for us because we've all had a spiritual circumcision because of our letting God into our life. "Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So by identifying yourself and attaching yourself to Jesus and being baptized in his name, it means that you also experience both that death and burial and that rising to new life like he experienced through dying and rising on the cross. Because we're baptized into his name, we share in that experience. And he speaks of it in terms of a circumcision, a spiritual circumcision. But now, we're not doing the fleshly circumcision. We are experiencing that entry into the covenant through baptism. And so, but this is probably the main verse that connects that in the New Testament. Okay, so let's keep press on here. Remember, we're going to have a time for questions, so make a little note if this is one you want to talk about. Okay, so then We look back and we just simply see the history, the quantity of babies being baptized and how long that goes back. I mean, the first 1,500 years of the Christian church, that was the predominant view. We don't see any talk about not baptizing babies. We see some questions about it, and I'll reference that here in a second. But we see that it was happening this early. So in the 200s, which isn't that long from a historical purpose, we see these early church fathers writing about it. And so Origen, who wrote in the 200s, says, according to the usage of the church, baptism is given even to infants. So this had a very early go. Now Tertullian, who was writing about the same time, saw that it was happening, but he questioned, okay, is this the best way to do things? But he had some funky ideas about baptism in general. And so I don't know if I would agree with all of what Tertullian, you know, had to say. He basically thought, you know what, it's probably best because of the way baptism takes away your sins. You know, try to time it till, you know, maybe the end of your life, because that way you won't have to worry so much about not sinning after you're baptized. I mean, that was kind of the predominant view. Again, it was looked at as regenerative. I mean, the baptism is what was forgiving the sin, not the spiritual faith. This is why the Protestant Reformation was such a big deal in saying, no, forgiveness and salvation comes from faith alone in Christ. All these other things are outward expressions of that inner faith. Okay, so Tertullian said, according to circumstance and disposition and even age of the individual person, it may be better to delay baptism, and especially so in the case of little children. Let them come, then, while they grow up, while they learn, while they are taught to whom to come, let them become Christians when they will have been able to know Christ. Sounds like it makes sense, but what it shows us is that infant baptism was well underway this early in the church. And then Augustine, writing in 400, says, the custom of Mother Church in baptizing infants is certainly not to be scorned, nor is it to be believed that its tradition is anything except apostolic, meaning that it started with the apostles. It goes way back to the early days, the foundation of the first apostles who walked and talked and ate with Jesus himself. So, aw, we love our little ones. And so, okay, so maybe we ought to take a little time out here. Any questions on paedo-baptism? But those are the three arguments for. Is households being baptized? It's an extension of the Old Testament covenant, now enacted in New Testament ways through baptism instead of circumcision. And girls get to be in on it too. And that we've just seen it since the early days. It's been around. Nobody's ever, you know, I mean, it's been the practice of the church for a long time. Okay, so if anything, feel free to say, hey, Rick, but what about, yeah, Annalise?
So, when you're talking about the reform circle that's not regenerative,
so regenerative is not talking about just passive action, it's just happening in the baptized. Right, so we're all, the reformers, and it was the same thing that obviously we believe, is that it's faith that saves us. And so it's faith that regenerates our that part of us, that old self that's dead in our sin. And so we need God in our lives. To be on our own, we're as good as dead from a spiritual perspective. And so, but it's God's Spirit in us when we accept Him into our life that regenerates us. And so, whereas the Roman view is, you can believe all day, but you also need to be baptized to be regenerated. And so, remember the scene in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? When the three of them are on the lam, you know, and one of them, what's his name? I can't remember his name now, but he goes, wait, stop. And he sees over at the lake that a baptism is going on, and he just figures this is his chance. If he could just get in that water at the same time that priest touches it, because it's got to be by the right guy too. It's got to be by a priest and the right words need to be said. But if he can just get in there, his soul will be saved. And so he jeopardizes their whole little runaway and
plan in order to save the soul. And that does it from the Roman view. That's what you need. You need to get in under that water at the hands of the right guy, and you're in. And so, then Luther and Calvin, those guys said, no, wait. It's symbolic of that. It's a means of grace, but not salvific grace. It's the strengthening grace that strengthens you to grow closer to God. Great question. And so hopefully that helps. Okay, yeah, Tim.
This might be pretty simple, but you know, sometimes when words translate over, they don't mean the same from back to Hebrew.
Sure.
So did the word household actually translate directly over to household, meaning everybody?
Yeah.
Or did that, it was the word that meant maybe.
That's a great question. Aquinas. There's actually essays written on that word, and it's everyone that's a member of the household, even again, not just direct family. It's it could be slaves and grandparents. I mean, just everybody that's attached to, that's under that roof, that's part of the economy of that home. It's being they're being fed by that household. So great question, though. Great question. Okay, so let's move on now to what's called believer's baptism or credo baptism. Basically, baptism based on your beliefs. So, so it starts off with the importance of professing faith. This is the key. If you're going to be baptized, it's because you are able to express faith on your own and say, I believe in Jesus. And I want him in my life. And let's look at some verses that back that up. Mark 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't even mention baptism in the second breath. It's like what comes down to it is your belief. That's how important that is. Peter replied in his big speech in Acts 2. Where he steps up and proclaims what's going on in this new movement. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's this idea of repenting. And how does a little baby repent? How does it even know that there's anything to repent from? And so, you know, and then there's a question you get into theological circles of age of innocence and, you know, do babies have anything more than Adam's original sin? You know, and all this, and I'll tell you, I don't know. You know, I've had three of them, and I'm right from the get-go, they're squirrely. So they've got plenty to repent from if they could. Maybe that's just our three kids, but I'm telling you. Little rebels. And so, how do they get it? How are they supposed to repent? Okay, in Acts 8, but when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And it's like, okay, the two just kind of have to go together. If you're baptized, it was because you believed. So how do you believe? How do you recognize that until you're old enough to have a clue about that? Then Crispus, the synagogue leader. Now we looked at this verse, if you remember, back in this one can go either way. So I've included it in both places. The synagogue leader, his entire household were baptized, but it says here the entire household believed. So obviously the whole, you know, you had to look at the teenage daughter, you had to look at, I'll buy into it, you know, or the, you know, whoever else was part of that family had some belief there. And so what does that mean? Some households, not everyone believed, or it was just mentioned. This is why this is a tough topic, and this has been one that has split up denominations over centuries. Okay, so that's a sampling of verses where baptism and belief go hand in hand. Another argument from the believer's baptism position is the absence of explicit biblical instruction. Here's a quote from one article. Of the 100 or so times the terms baptism, baptized, etc., and I looked it up, it's well over 100, are used in the New Testament, there is never one time that infants or young children are specifically mentioned as being baptized. While circumcision was required, and talked about it quite a
bunch. For infant boys in the Old Testament, there is no similar requirement for the baptism of infants in the New Testament. So if this was really such a big deal, it's like, boy, Paul would have been nice in your letters to the church and the instructions about how to raise kids up or for families to worship together, to be a little nice something besides that little snippet in Colossians 2 that connects circumcision and baptism. Was it just so assumed that it went without mentioning? But I mean, there's a lot of things that seem kind of basic that still get reiterated. You know, it'd be nice to see some dialogue, some black and white on that. Now, the position from the Paleo-Baptist side is we've got to look at the early church. You didn't have yet many families that were Christians that with kids being born into their family. These are adult conversions most of the time in these early years. And so they're already a set household, a set family. They're not necessarily, we're not seeing a lot yet of newborns coming into the picture. And the church had to adjust and get used to that. Well, you know, these are the arguments you've got to weigh back and forth. But it is an interesting argument to go, well, that's certainly just like Spurgeon was saying, hey, if I could just see a little bit there, I'd buy into it right off the bat. I just need a little scripture on the topic. Now, again, the Reformed side would say, hey, there's a ton of scripture, you're just missing it. You've got to step back and look at at covenant theology and see God's covenant work throughout the ages and how that's related to the household family. Okay, so one more look here at the side of believer baptism. And this one makes you think quite a bit. But the connection between infant mortality and Catholic doctrine, in other words, that regenerative doctrine that the Catholic Church held, that that the baptism is what saved you. And so another little article here is, baptism began to take on salvific quality. Okay, in other words, that it's a key ingredient in salvation. It's salvific. As baptism began to take on salvific quality, combined with a high rate of infant mortality, again, kids aren't, you know, because of just this time in history, I didn't take the time to look it up, but if you had a family of eight, it wouldn't be out of the question to you know, one or two even of those kids to not make it into their second year. You know, or even earlier than that, because of disease and other issues. The rite came to include infants. Since baptism was believed to save, it was logical to baptize infants to ensure their salvation during the years prior to being able to exercise personal faith. And we do see in some of the archaeology and history, we do see some epitaphs of young, you know, babies that died young. You know, that mentions that they were baptized. You know, and so you know, that leads some people to think that you know, that there became and we read it in Catholic doctrine today. It's like parents should baptize their babies you know, after the eighth day, and you know, have that done soon. And if there's any risk of life to that child, they should do it right away, what's called an emergency baptism. And so, because again, how it's connected to salvation. So if that's the case and that tradition evolved early on of applying baptism to infants to ensure that, well, if they did get sick, that their soul would be okay. This is where the doctrine of limbo from the Roman Church comes into effect. Unbaptized babies were just kind of floating out there in limbo. Whereas at least a baptized baby might have a quick trip through purgatory and off to heaven. And so, so that's a big question mark that believer baptisms pose to the infant baptism side. Okay, now here's a question that you hear from. It's like, okay, if you don't see it in the Bible, show us where it says to dedicate them. And as somebody who really enjoys doing both infant baptisms and infant dedications, when I'm confronted with, you know, those on the
infant baptism only side. It's like, well, okay, well, where in the Bible does it say you should be dedicating babies? That's a good question. I mean, every question is a good question. But the reason we do dedicate babies, we do see some scriptures that show the value of that. One comes in 1 Samuel, if you remember Hannah, when Samuel was born, and she put a lot of prayer into that boy happening. And she says, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I've also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Samuel grew up there. And then we also see this in Jesus' relationship with kids in Mark 10. "Let the children come to me," like Colleen was praying, "and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. And so what better, more wonderful tradition could there be and to celebrate the life of a newborn in a family, in a church family, than to present them before God as a church family? And we did that for the first time, a couple months ago with the Oliphant twins. And how much, fun is that? And just how great an experience and memory that is to be able to say, as parents, we commit to raising these kids in the faith. But it's not just them. You guys, the church family, commits to encouraging and providing for that faith upbringing also. And so, so what a wonderful thing to experience. Whether we're instructed, explicitly or not in a New Testament letter on how to do that. But it's a great question posed on from either side. Okay, how are you guys doing? Once again, we've crammed a lot of theology and church history into a short amount of time. Any other questions before we kind of wrap this up? Yeah? No? Feeling solid? Everything makes sense at least? Yeah, Ada.
Yes, the way you said makes sense. But where do we land as a church?
Oh, you're not supposed to ask that as one of our elders. You're supposed to know that. didn't that come up in one of our first meetings? Okay, so here we go. So, but actually, no, what she's doing is just making an easy segue for me there, because that's our next slide. So neighborhood church. It's funny. Okay, I'm already over, but I got to tell you this because it was so funny. I was walking into the family room earlier today because I just couldn't. I was still working on this thing. I couldn't find the phrase I wanted to land on to really describe where we land. And the kids are in there watching. They got friends over, and they're watching that silly little Hannah Montana show from way back when. And I'm like, would you guys just at least turn it down? You got to watch TV. It's a nice day. Go outside and play. And I'm walking back to my computer to think a little more. And I'm like, that is a catchy tune, though. You got the best of both worlds. That's it. The best of both worlds. So thank you, Miley. Oh, when you were sweet and innocent. Oh, those were the good old days. But anyway, so I wasn't too mad at him for that anymore. Okay. So we really celebrate the best of both worlds here in our church. Because when you look at all those things we just looked at, it's really hard to take sides. And one of the reasons that we felt led to be a non-denominational church is so we could have some flexibility in those things and pick and choose what we love about the variety of denominations and heritages out there and kind of blend them the best we can. And I like the way Wayne Grudem puts this in his big old thick book, Systematic Theology. And I'm impressed with Dr. Grudem here because he's not shy to take his stances on things, and he's a pretty solid credo Baptist in his own right. He's a theology professor at Biola Seminary, at Talbot by Biola. And he puts it this way: one way forward could be for paedobaptists and advocates for believers' baptism both to come to a common admission that baptism is not a major doctrine of the faith. Whoa! Really, Wayne? Because a lot of people think it is, but Grudem he's a well-respected on all sides voice in issues on theology, and so for him to say that is pretty interesting. And that they are willing to live with each other's views on this matter and not allow differences over baptism to be a cause for division within the body of Christ. Specifically, this would mean allowing both views of baptism to be taught and practiced in denominations on both sides of the question. Good luck with that in a lot of churches. But that's where we want to press into. And from day one, that's where we've stood, and it's where I personally feel comfortable after wrestling with this for many years and experiencing both. And there's just so much joy, and God does so many incredible things in both experiences. And so that's where we are at Neighborhood Church. And I hope that's an encouraging message to you. But I hope it's also helpful and enlightening to see, you know, how some of these things can be very difficult to know. Okay, you know, there's impressive points made on both sides. And so again, where we've said where we're always going to land and where we're never going to negotiate on is loving God and loving our neighbor. That's our purpose statement. That's so if we can love God and love our neighbor through baptizing babies or dedicating them, you know, then that's what we're going to do. And so we leave it up to the family. And so whatever the family wants, we respect and we want to do. And both are, from my perspective, just complete joy to be a part of it. We want to celebrate both. Okay, well, we want to continue worshiping right now. And something else we do